It's beautiful to worship our Lord this morning together. If you're a guest here or you're new, just want to especially welcome you. Thanks for choosing to worship Jesus with us this morning. It's a delight to be together. When I was in seminary, I took a class on preaching. It was called homiletics. And part of the class was to make you, well, it was intended to make you a better a preacher. And one of the things we needed to do in this class was we had to critique one another. So you would get up and you would preach your sermon, and everyone in the class would take some notes on what you did well and what they didn't like. You can go ahead and do that now if you want. I mean, it's up to you. It's not really part of this morning, but I'll never forget the one bit of criticism that I got, which has been very helpful for me over the years. And so as I was flipping through after doing my sermon in front of my peers, as I was flipping through their feedback, there was, you know, a bunch of comments that were good, you know, make better eye contact, make sure that, I do a funny thing with my feet. They kind of commented on that. You'll pick that up as I go. But the one that stuck with me all this time is, it said something nice. It said, you presented a very good sermon, but I found the hole in the crotch of your pants very, very distracting. And so there has been a wardrobe check this morning. Hopefully there won't be any distractions of that nature this morning, but it is a good piece of advice to hold on to. We've been preaching through a sermon series in the Psalms. The Psalms are these songs, these prayers that are intended to shape God's people. And we've been looking, we looked at Psalm 1, being shaped by God's word. And last week, we looked at Psalm 46, being shaped by God, the strong refuge who moves us out courageously in mission. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 150, a psalm that will shape us as we move forward with God. Let me read it. Psalm 150, you can turn there. It's in the middle, kind of in the middle, right there. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 150 is a fitting end to the Psalms. This is the very last psalm that you will find in the whole book of Psalms. And it's a fitting end to the Psalms, but it's also a fitting end to our short series here in the Psalms. It's fitting because of the posture that it leaves us in. You see, Psalm 150, it's a call to worship. Psalm 150 is an invitation to praise the one who is praiseworthy. You see, in the 149 Psalms that come before, we have this great book that is teaching us to pray. There are these great prayers that are teaching us how to pray. They're growing us up. They're maturing us to be God's people in every sense of the word. You see, what the Psalms do when we engage them is they teach us to bring our whole selves into the very presence of a living God. They teach us to bring our whole selves, the good, the bad, the ugly. The Psalms are the song of praise, but they're also the cry for help, the desperation. That the Psalms, when we learn to pray them, when we allow them to shape us, they teach us to bring our whole selves into the very presence of a God who loves to meet with people. And that as we bring our whole selves, the good, the bad, the ugly, God meets us. He changes us. He blesses us. He heals us. He restores us. That's what the Psalms are. They're these great shaping prayers, these shaping songs that teach us to bring our whole selves before a God who loves to restore his people. And having encountered God, the living God, Jesus, in this way, we come to Psalm 150. And it takes us from a place of prayer to a call to worship. Eugene Peterson commenting on Psalm 150 being at the very end of the Psalter here. He simply summarized it this way. He said, the end of prayer is praise. That the end of prayer is praise. What he means by that is the only appropriate response, having brought our whole selves before a living God and experienced his transforming power, the only appropriate response is worship. You could say it this way, that a prerequisite for true and real worship is a true and real encounter with the living Jesus. That worship, it flows from a personal experience with the living God. Do you believe that, church? That worship, it flows from an encounter with the living Jesus. And it's got me thinking this week that if you were to describe your life of worship in one word, what word would you use? If you had to describe your life of worship in one word, what word would you use? Alive, vibrant, constant? Would it be dead, stagnant, once in a while? I believe that our individual worship and our corporate worship is a window into our own experience and encounter with Jesus. And people of Mission Creek Alliance, my heart, my prayer is that we would be people who are encountering Jesus in fresh ways 7 days of the week. That as we spend time being shaped by his word throughout the week, that as we encounter the living Jesus in his living word, that new songs would arise in our hearts. And that as we invite the living Jesus into the chaos of our homes that have young kids, and as we invite Jesus to meet us in the seriousness of an illness that we're facing, as we invite Jesus into the loneliness of a care home that we live in, as we invite Jesus into every aspect of our life, we will encounter a God who refreshes and restores, and new songs will arise. And that as we go from this place in the other 6 days of the week, bold and courageous in mission, we will experience encounter, or we will experience opposition, we will experience harvest, and new songs will arise. You see, worship, it flows from an encounter with Jesus. It's not something that we do just here. That as we are encountering Jesus, the living God, throughout our week, no matter where we are, songs will arise in our midst, because worship flows from an encounter with Jesus. Church, do you have a song to sing? And perhaps you come this morning with a song on your heart. Oh, bless you. But maybe you come with nothing to give. Well, let me just encourage you this morning. The living Jesus is present here. That by his Spirit, he has a song for you this morning. Just open your life. We'll see what he does this morning. The psalmist opens his psalm, Psalm 150. He opens his psalm in verse 1. I can go back to verse 1. The same way that he closes it at the end of the psalm. But we'll keep it here on verse 1. He opens the same way he closes the psalm. Praise the Lord. It's the opening and the ending. And in the Hebrew language, the original language, this opening line is actually two Hebrew words smashed together. The first half of the word is the word hallelujah, and it means to praise or to worship. The second half of the word is Yah, and it's the short form of the Hebrew name given to God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And so we have this word smashed together, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And then so the psalmist opens with one hallelujah, and he ends with another hallelujah. And sandwiched between those two hallelujahs, the psalmist touches on four aspects of worship. First, he speaks about where we worship. Then he makes reference to why we worship in verse 2. Then in verses 3 to 5, he speaks a little bit about how we should worship. And then finally, he makes comment as to who are the ones who are worshiping. And I'm going to go through all of these four this morning. I want to make reference to where we worship, why we worship, how we worship, and also the ones who are worshiping. And I'm going to draw from our poet here, the psalmist, these reflections to try and give an answer to these four particular questions. Okay? So we begin first with where we worship in verse 1. The psalmist says that we praise God in his sanctuary. We praise him in his mighty heavens. And the interesting thing about Hebrew poetry is Hebrew poets like to rhyme ideas. So in English, we like to rhyme words when we write poetry, right? Does anyone have a good limerick? No, we'll keep it clean this morning. Limericks tend to get a little bit off kilter, don't they? You know, it's like Jack and Jill went up the hill. Jill and hill rhyme, right? Do I have to go on? In English, we rhyme words. In Hebrew, they rhyme ideas. They'll take one idea and then they'll echo it in the second line. And so often the second line in a Hebrew poem is giving you a little bit more information about what the poet is trying to say in the first line. And this is what's happening in verse 1, that we're being instructed to praise God in his sanctuary. But the rhyming idea is that we're praising him in his mighty heavens. You see, sometimes we think that God's sanctuary is this building. Well, maybe in some respects it is, but God's sanctuary is not a building. God's sanctuary is wherever God dwells. It's wherever he fills. It's the space that he inhabits. And so the psalmist here is telling us that we praise him in his sanctuary, which is his mighty heavens. It's wherever we go. Remember Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence, O God? I can't go anywhere, because wherever I go, you're there. See, worship is not confined to a building, because God is not confined to a building. That if you save it up all week to come to church to worship on Sunday and there's no worship beyond that, well, then you're missing the point. Because we worship God wherever we are. In the homes that we live in, we worship God in the office buildings that we go to, in the school halls that we might get to. It doesn't look like it's going to be on the third. I'm sorry, parents. That's the bad news this morning. Yeah, it doesn't look like school's going back on Tuesday. No. But we worship God wherever we are. We praise him in his sanctuary. We praise him in his mighty heavens. God is not confined to a building. And as God's people, we worship him wherever. The psalmist goes on to give the why of worship. Why do we worship? When I was training to become a pastor, I didn't always work at a church. When I started seminary, I was actually working at the cancer agency in Vancouver. And I worked with radiation oncologists. I would help them facilitate the research that they were doing at the cancer agency. And as I was working, I entered my studies in seminary, and so everyone that I worked with knew that I was training to be a pastor, and they took a real interest in this and wanted to ask me all kinds of questions, and it made for some very interesting conversation. But there was one radiation in particular who took an active interest in my studies. His name was Barry. And Barry grew up, he was Irish. He grew up in Ireland. And he grew up going to a Catholic school that was run by nuns. And so Barry loved to tell me all these stories about his experiences growing up in Ireland in this Catholic school being run by nuns. And most of his stories revolved around a good friend of his who was a troublemaker and used to drive the nuns crazy. You know, those are the kinds of kids we like to have friends with. Kids, don't listen to that. You need to have friends that aren't making trouble, all right? But for the good stories here, he had a friend that loved to cause trouble. And so he began to tell me one day, he pulled me aside and said, Keith, I have a question for you. It's about my friend, the one, you know, I've told you about before. He's like, my friend asked a question in our religious studies class, and it drove the nun crazy. She couldn't answer it. She got flustered. And he's like, that question has stuck with me for 50 years. It's a question that I have asked various people over the years, various religious, so-called religious people, and their answer has never satisfied me. Keith, I'm going to ask you this question, he said. Do you think you're going to be able to answer it for me? This question that's been burning on my heart for 50 years? This question that the nun at the Catholic school couldn't answer? And as a young seminary student, my mind was going like this, oh, of course I can. You ask me any question you want. I have read books. Some of the books are this big. I have read them. I obviously know every answer there is to know about anything you could answer or ask me. And so Barry looked me in the eye, and he asked me this question. He said, Keith, I believe there is a God, but why on earth should I worship him? Why should I worship God? I wonder how you would have answered that question. In the moment, my mind was racing. I was trying to pull together the words that would convince Barry of God's great love for him. I was trying to pull together the words that would convince him that Jesus came to restore his life, to save him from death, to rescue him to a life of wholeness. And I'd like to tell you that there on the spot, I presented the exact words I should have. And there on the spot, he said yes to Jesus. And we had to run out of the doors down the hill there to the ocean where we did a quick baptism. But it didn't work that way. You see, I gave Barry an answer that day. But I didn't answer his question. You see, the answer that I gave him, didn't satisfy the question that had been burning in his soul for 50 years. You see, I can tell you why I worship Jesus, but I can never tell you why you should worship Jesus. Because worship flows from a personal encounter with the living God. See, we don't worship the idea of the gospel. We worship the person who is the gospel. We don't worship an idea or a concept. We worship a person, the person of Jesus, who was both fully God and fully human. You see, I can tell you why I worship, but I can never tell you why you should worship. Because in order to come to a place of worship, we must come face to face with the God who loves us. We need to let him in. We need to let him speak to us and heal us, forgive us, transform us. That's where worship flows from. It seems to me that the psalmist had a personal encounter with the living God. He says in verse 2 why he worships. It says, we praise God for his acts of power. We praise him for his surpassing greatness. That it's when we have experienced the acts of power, God's acts of power in our life, when we have experienced his surpassing greatness in our life, then we have something to worship. And do you know where God's acts of power and his surpassing greatness come colliding together? It's in the person of Jesus. God, in his great love for us, did not leave us to die in a pit. Though we had rejected him, though we had said no to him, though we broke something in the fabric of what it means to be human, he didn't leave us in that place. But in his great love, he sent Jesus himself to step into the pit, to get dirty, messy, and to hoist us up on his shoulders and to lift us out of the pit. And in there he stayed. And he died a death that we deserved. And in dying the death that we deserved, he pushes us up to the God that we were intended to live with forever. And he restores us. And he says, here, this is where you belong. With God, the one who made you. Now begin to live the way that you were intended to live. See, this is the story that Jesus has done for us. This is what he has given to us. It's his surpassing greatness. It's his acts of power. But it doesn't just end with us being restored to God. It's a story that we live out now. That by God's Spirit, we have been empowered to be whole again. To be released from sin. To be healed. relationships to be restored. See, the gospel isn't just something that we receive so that we can be with God in heaven. It's something that we receive so we can be made whole in God today. This isn't just some fancy idea. That in this room, there are people who have been freed from addiction. That in this room, in the name of Jesus, there are people in this room whose marriages have been restored from the brink of destruction in the name of Jesus. There have been people, there are people in this room that have been addicted to all kinds of things. And they've been released in the name of Jesus. And I wonder, what are the acts of power that you have experienced in your life? That's surpassing greatness. Why do you worship? Because I can't answer that question for you. Oh, I'm thankful for Jesus. In Him, we have a reason to worship. The psalmist moves on in verse 3 to talk about how we should worship. This is going to be a fun one. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with the timbrel and dancing. That one scares people. Praise Him with the strings and pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with the resounding cymbals. What we have here is the psalmist painting a picture of a spontaneous orchestra. It's a picture of God's people who are running to find whatever instrument they can so that they might join in on this one great song that's playing to a God who is worthy. It's a scrambling to find that instrument of choice so that they might be part of this very song that is being sung, that they might use even their bodies in dance to be part of this worship. I love that picture, a spontaneous orchestra singing praise to the one who is praiseworthy. And this is the picture that the psalmist gives us of how we should worship. How should we worship? Oh, I know everyone has an opinion on this one. Right? But the challenge is, the answer to this question often does flow from our opinion. Right? That it flows from a place of preference. For some people, the worship needs to be spontaneous. For others, the worship needs to be ordered and structured. For some, the worship needs to be loud. Others, the worship needs to be soft. For some, the worship needs to last a long time. Others, they just want to shorten it up. How should we worship? I want to say a few concrete things about how we worship. But before we do, I just want to do my little disclaimer, a caveat, if you will. This is often where we get it wrong. We miss the point of worship when we begin to talk about those kinds of things. I am deeply convinced that our preference in worship flows from a time in our life where we have experienced Jesus in a true and significant way. And so for some of you who came to faith in Jesus or had an awakening in your life in a season where they sang hymns in the church, then you will always be drawn to hymns because that represents a time in your life where you have experienced Jesus in a new and a fresh and an exciting way. And when you sing those hymns, you're reminded of that. And that's a good thing. And if you came to faith in the late 80s and early 90s, you're going to be drawn to that kind of music because it was a time when you have had an awakening in your life. And can I just say, I'm sorry. Because, man, what were we thinking? And sorry, maybe that's my preference. And then if you've come to an awakening in your life recently, as a young person perhaps, new songs are arising in your life because you're experiencing God in a fresh way. And so often our preference in worship, it's attached to a time in our life where we have experienced God in a significant way. And that really is the heart of the message, right? Worship flows from a personal encounter with Jesus. But let me say this morning. Well, we need to remember our past. And we need to sing about it. We can't be stuck in the past. That if we are to be a community that is experiencing the living Jesus day in and day out, I am deeply convinced that new songs will always arise. That if we are opening ourselves as individuals and as a church to the living Jesus, songs will arise in our midst that are unexpected. Right? And songs don't just have to be things that we're singing. It can be a metaphor for our worship together. Right? The things that we do, as Becca said so well earlier. Right? So we remember our past. We sing about it. We connect our hearts to it. But people of God, may we be people who are coming to Jesus in a way, bringing our whole selves to him. And new songs are arising because he's restoring us and giving us something to sing about. So how should we worship? Well, I'm intrigued by the New Testament word, one of the New Testament words for worship. It's the Greek word latruo. And latruo has a double meaning, that in some senses when we translate it worship, to sing, to praise, to worship. In other instances, we translate this word as service. It's an action. And it comes as no surprise to you, Becca referred to it this morning, that our worship is so much more than our singing. That it's both our song and our service. And I'm reminded of the Colossians 3 verse that says, whatever you do, it really doesn't matter what you do, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as if working for the Lord and not for other people. That sounds like worship to me. Do it with all your heart for the Lord. Worship. But in the context of this passage, it's talking about work. It's really quite specifically talking to people who are working under kind of a boss or a master. Whatever you do, work with your hands and do it with all your heart as if working for the Lord. This is worship. Romans 12, offer your whole bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual act of what? It depends what translation you read. Worship, service. This is your spiritual act of latruo, our whole bodies. That our worship to God is both our song and our service. It's everything that we do, no matter what we do. That's how we worship. And as I've been thinking about how we worship this morning, specifically, I've been reminded of a story in Luke chapter 7. Perhaps you remember this story. It's a story of Jesus being invited by a Pharisee named Simon. I thought I did a wardrobe check. My buttons come undone. It's a story of Jesus being invited to a Pharisee's house. His name is Simon, for a dinner party, that Simon wants to entertain Jesus at his house. This is Luke chapter 7. But if you remember in the story, the dinner party is interrupted. Let me begin to read it. Luke 7. I'll read it when I can open my Bible here. Here we go. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. And what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." I think in here we get a picture of two different worshipers. We have, on the one hand, Simon. He's a Pharisee. And on the other hand, we have this woman bursting into the dinner party. And I can, just in my mind's eye, imagine what this was like. That Simon heard that Jesus was coming to town. Jesus was a big deal. People were saying he was a prophet. He came announcing the kingdom of God. And in some ways, this was a huge deal. And Simon heard he was coming, and he got Jesus' attention and invited him to dinner. And guess what? Jesus said yes. And so I imagine Simon running home and saying, we're gonna have Jesus over. We're going to entertain him for the evening. So he ordered that the house be swept clean. And he asked for the best china to be brought out. I don't know. They probably didn't have china. The best clay to be brought out. And the table was set out, and he had this extravagant meal prepared. And he went out to his important friends in the city and said, guess what? Jesus is coming to my house. And he invited them to come and to be part of this evening of entertainment where they get to engage Jesus. And I suspect he went out and he bought a nice bottle of wine and made sure that all the good refreshments were there for Jesus. And then as the evening begins, they recline at the table. And Simon wants to hear Jesus' views on politics and the state of Jerusalem. He wants to hear his thoughts about the Roman Empire and where it's heading. And I imagine that they're having this great evening entertaining Jesus, that there's laughter. Oh, but then, all of a sudden, the door swings open. And there, standing in the doorway, is a woman. But it's not just any woman. It's that woman. You know, everybody knew what she was up to in the town. That she was the kind of woman that you stayed away from, especially if you were a Pharisee. It was that woman. But then, to Simon's horror, she came from beyond the doorway and ran right into the guest of honor. And she gets down and kneels at his feet and begins to weep. And she washes his feet with her hair and her tears. And she takes out this expensive bottle of perfume. She cracks it open. She begins to rub it into his feet. And I can picture Simon, his blood pressure rising. And at one point saying, what do you think you're doing? Can't you see I'm trying to entertain here? And I pictured this woman with tears in her eyes, looking up at the man and saying, you can go on entertaining. I am here to worship. A portrait of two worshipers. Jesus responds to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. See, it's a portrait of two worshipers. Simon was a Pharisee. He was supposed to be an expert in worship. If you wanted to know something about worship, you would go to a Pharisee. They would tell you all you need to know. But Simon only cared about lip service, platitudes, that his worship only went so deep. And then we have a woman, knowing her sin, knowing her brokenness. She comes in an undignified way, an extravagant way, and throws herself at the feet of Jesus. And she worships unabandoned. How do we worship? We worship like this woman. We worship as sinners who have been forgiven. We worship as prisoners who have been set free. We worship as the blind who have received sight. We worship as the dead who have been raised to new life. That's how we worship. Amen? Amen to that. I don't want to pay lip service to the God who made me. I want to worship without abandon a God who has rescued me from my sin. A God who has raised me to life. A God who is restoring a city. Oh, let's be a church like that. Let's be a church who worships in song and in service like that. Because he is worthy, people. He is worthy. The psalmist ends by saying, who are the ones who shall worship? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything. Every creature, everyone that God has made, everyone. Let's join in the song together. Let's pray. Jesus, you are living and active. This morning, we bring our whole selves into your very presence, the good, the bad, the ugly. We come to you with hearts of joy. We come to you with hearts of sorrow and pain. We come to you in every season of the soul. Meet us. Heal us. Restore us. And as you do, as we worship God, may new songs arise in our hearts. May we lift your name to the place that it belongs. To you be the glory, the honor, forever and ever.